Until he allows the evil one to step out of the bottomless pit and come and attack them and kill them. And the world will rejoice at their deaths. They will give gifts. They will celebrate as if it's Christmas, that these people who have tormented them with their word and with the power of God are now dead. It's the best day of their life. Until a few days later, God breathes his breath upon them and they stand on their feet. And they are ushered into heaven. And God once again pours down his wrath upon mankind, and a tenth of the city falls. In the last days, things will change. The struggle will intensify. At times, it will look like evil is winning. At times, it will look like the pointing ahead to the end of chapter 11 here. We're given the ultimate reality. Which will be unpacked over the next several chapters. But at some point, the seventh trumpet will sound. At some point, everything will change.
And at that time, God will claim his throne. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet. And there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever and ever and ever and ever." There is coming a day, as unreal and as distant as it may seem from our day right here today.
Cooperate with our world. All of those kingdoms have an expiration date. Wonder if the expiration date of our kingdom is coming to a close. Don't fret. Don't worry. That's every kingdom's gone through that. Kingdom Nebuchadnezzar passed away. Another kingdom rises and falls. Another kingdom rises and falls. Another kingdom rises and falls. But that picture brings up a day when the Son of Man will come. Brings up a day when God will send his king, his ruler to come and conquer all the kingdoms of men. And his kingdom, it says, his kingdom will be forever.
There will be no more rising and falling of kingdoms based on the individual whims and selfishnesses of powerful men. All of that will end. The kingdoms of this world will end. my kingdom, your kingdom, will end. What you see here is, in a sense, the heavens are open and God's throne is revealed, and it is revealed to all creation that he is going to rule and reign forever and ever, and there is going to be different reactions to this. There are some who will shudder in fear and should shudder in fear, and there are those who will welcome it with joy, with rejoicing. There are those who will continue to shake their fists at the rule and reign of God Almighty. And there are those who will welcome his reign. The kingdom of this world will become, has become. It's stated as if it's already happened, because in the mind of God it is that sure. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord, God Almighty. This is where it was supposed to start, right? From all eternity, it was God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the angels around the throne. He creates man in his own image to enjoy his presence, to enjoy his good rule in their life. And they're drawn away, right? Drawn away with potential of goodness outside of God. Drawn away with the sense of there's something that God is withholding from us. I cannot trust him to rule and to reign in my life. So I will decide what is good for me. And since that point, mankind has been off deciding what is good for them on their own. Taking God's suggestions, among many others, among other life coaches and psychologists and friends and advisors, God's advice ranks right up there with them. As they all come to my throne and give me their advice for how I am going to decide to run my own little kingdom. That's how the world has operated ever since Adam and Eve walked away. God, in a sense, said, "You want to be independent of my rule? Here you go. Leave the garden and have it for yourself." But one day the king is coming back. Now, he's not absent, but there is one day where he is coming in a real way, in a way where we will see him, where we will be with him face to face. It will not be our hope. It will not be our faith. It will be our sight. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Some people think that this must mean that those who are singing around the throne of God and declaring this around his throne must be angels and not believers, because believers would say this is our Christ, and that might be true. But I think what was trying to be communicated here is this is God Almighty's Messiah. Jesus Christ, the King who is coming, the King who came and gave his life on the cross for us and is going to come again to rule and reign with his Father. This is not any other King. This is God's King, the one who has always been promised. This is not a King who rises out of his own ambition. This is a King who's been ordained and placed there by God himself. All of the kingdoms of this world will bow down. They will become no longer Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, no longer Cyrus's kingdom, no longer Donald Trump's kingdom, no longer Putin's kingdom, no longer whoever's kingdom, no longer Tim's kingdom. They will be God's kingdom forever and ever and ever, and his Christ. And he will reign forever and ever and ever. There is no escaping the reign of our good and gracious King. He is not a God who will just reign over evangelical Christians. He is a God who comes to claim his throne over the entire earth,
over all of creation. He will reign, but he will reign by destroying unbelievers, those who sin against him and have not bowed their knee to him. And he will reign by welcoming those whose robes have been washed by the blood of the Lamb into his presence. But you do not escape the rule and reign of the Almighty God based solely on whether you have chosen to believe on him or not. No one escapes his reign. You will either enjoy his reign or you will be destroyed by his reign. He will reign forever and ever. This hits the two different groups that Revelation talks about or refers to, or as the categories of groups that it thinks in, will hit them in two very different ways. First is represented here by how the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God, what they do, what this prompts. You see, it's hard for us to put ourselves in their place because we do not sit in the presence of Almighty God and experience the holiness of God face to face. We don't experience the thunders and rumblings and bright flashes of lightning and glory and goodness face to face with God. We don't see that. So when we think of heaven, sometimes we think that there is some kind of assignment, some kind of liturgy that we have to say certain things to God to make him happy. And that's what we're going to be doing for all eternity. That's not what's going on here. This is not an assignment. This is not a liturgy. This is not a repeat after me, because this is what's going to bring joy to the heart of God. And you better bring joy to his heart or he's going to be mad. This is the automatic expression of what is in their heart when they sit in the presence of the King who will be forever and ever. They fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you." The word thanks has become somewhat cheap because of the politenesses of our society, right? You say thanks for everything, and you should. Thanks is good. But if you remember, this is one of the charges that God brings against a rebellious world in Romans 1. Do you remember that? They did not honor God or give him thanks. This is not the guy standing at the door, opening the door for you, and like, they didn't even say thanks. What a jerk. It's not that. It's the one to whom we owe our... It will prompt automatic thankfulness in my heart towards God. Fell on their faces, worshiping God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, all-powerful, sovereign one," is the idea of the word there. We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was. Here, I'm going to ask you guys to participate here. Those of you guys who have paid attention at all in our time being through Revelation here, what's missing in that phrase? Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, is to come, because he is already there. Do you catch that? There is no more future. When the sky is peeled back and our King comes and rules and reigns, it is no longer the one who is coming. It is the one who is and always is. Isn't that powerful? There's no more waiting. There's no more anticipating. There's no more hope. There's no more, I believe this is coming. There's no more, I'm living today because I believe my King is coming. And when he comes, it is just, he's here. He's here. We're used to living our lives for the next thing, aren't we? Part of that's because our heart continues to search for what it has not found. Part of that's our inability to be content, but part of that's because the one whom my heart loves is not here in this sense yet. But when he comes, when the Lord God Almighty comes, when he comes with his Christ, his Messiah to rule and reign, there is no more the one who will be. It is the one who just is forever and ever and ever. We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was. Why? Because you have taken your great power. You've seized your power. You've grasped it. You have said, now is the time. You've seized your great power and you have reigned. You now have begun to take your rule and reign over this world. I can promise you, not based on my scientific understanding or my historical knowledge, both of which are severely limited, but I can promise you, based on what the Word of God says, that
you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations rage. Is taken out of Psalm 2 that Craig read earlier. We're going to read again in a second. This idea of the nations shook their fists at God. He's not saying that every
world ruler and every individual little kingdom maker has literally cursed God and said, get out of my life. The idea is every nation, every people, every human being apart from Christ changing their heart is going to rage against God's rule. And we do that, don't we? Every believer in this room, we struggle with that. We struggle to trust God's rule and reign. We rage against it. We rage against a God who is different than what we want him to be. We rage against a God who is going to do things in my life different than what I would call good. We rage against his rule and reign.
I could never serve a God who does this. I can never serve a God who does this. I can never believe in a God like this. The nations rage. If God is not a God on my terms, then he will not be my God.
The problem with that is that we then become our God. We rage because we don't like the way he would rule. If he would just rule how we would like him to rule, then in effect we would be ruling with his power behind us, which is what all of us in our flesh really want, isn't it? In the sinfulness of our flesh, what we really want is God's power behind my actions. I want God to back me up. The nations raged, but your wrath came. The sense of that you can rage as much as you want. You can shake your fist at God. You can try to go under the radar and live your own life with not interacting with God much. You can do whatever version of rebellion comes out of your heart, but God's wrath is stronger. It's glorious and it's scary. You can shake your fist at God. You can even curse God. People curse God all the time and go on breathing the very breath he gave them. But there is coming a day when he comes and his wrath comes and your wrath against him, you're shaking your fist at him, you're cursing him, is nothing compared to his wrath. And the time for the dead to be judged, we'll get to that in a second. Psalm 2 anticipates this is from the pen of David, the king, God's anointed, the one that kind of is a foretaste, but a very sinful foretaste of the coming Messiah. And in this psalm, we see prophecy, we see hints of the true Messiah and God's relationship with the true Messiah. David says this, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." David's saying they're all counseling, figuring out how they're going to destroy God and his plans. How they are going to control. And this is what they say, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." It's the cry of every sinful heart, actually.
At the end of the day, doesn't it? We're willing to do whatever God would like us to do as long as we like whatever he would like us to do. But much like a 2-year-old, we don't have the time of day for anybody who will tell us no. Who will tell me you can't do it like that.
Or you must do it like that. And the cry of every nation, the cry of every ruler, the cry of every human being untouched by the grace of God will be this: get God's rule off of me. Now I would like his advice. I would like his power. I would like him to answer my prayers, to do as I say. But his rule? No, thank you. But he who sits in the heavens laughs. He holds them, the Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." The idea of this is you can rage against God as much as you want. You can demand for your own rights, your own kingdom, as much as you want. God is still in control. He still has his king in place. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged. It's a very significant truth all throughout Scripture, that the dead will be judged. Believers will be judged by the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who stood in their place. Unbelievers will be judged for their rebellion against God. They're raging against God's rule and reign in their life. They're at best treating God like a good advisor whose advice they're free to discard whenever it disagrees with what they would like. The dead will be judged. But it's not just the rebels who will see Christ coming. This passage is not just about God coming in his wrath against unbelievers. Because there is great joy, great gladness in the hearts of the elders who are around the throne, right? They're the ones who worship God, give thanks that God has now seized his power and decided to step down and take his throne. The time is for the reward for your saints. I don't know if this is speaking of a literal reward like a crown. When we talk about receiving crowns in heaven, it might be. It might be saying that the reward is the rule and reign of God coming, the hope that we have all been waiting for as believers. But the time has come not just for God to pour his wrath out on the nations that are raging against him. The time is not just for him to overpower and subdue every nation that has set itself up against God. The time has come for him to bring his reward for his people, for his servants. That's perhaps the best identity for any believer to claim, to find your value, to find your identity, to find your worth is in that I am a servant of the Most High God. I am a servant of Jesus Christ. It's how Paul described himself, right? It's how a lot of the disciples describe themselves. I'm a servant. A servant connotes submission, right? Like the servants in the parable we started with who were anticipating the returning of their Lord. I'm his servant. Just because he's delayed doesn't mean that I'm no longer his servant. Doesn't mean that now it's time to set up my kingdom and live for myself here, because my king is coming back. And I love him and I serve him, and that's who I am. My value is not in my rank. My value is not in my abilities. My value is not in my beauty. My value is not in what I can do. My value is in I am his servant. And the time is coming when my king will come back with his reward for his servants. He speaks of his servants here both as prophets and saints. I don't think he's saying that to distinguish between rank, because in fact, the prophets are saints as well. But you have the prophets who have been speaking and declaring and preaching that the king is coming back for millennia now. And you have all the saints who are waiting in anticipation that their king will come. The saints, the holy ones. Not holy because they did a lot of good things, not holy because they performed a couple miracles. They're holy because they have washed their robes white in the blood of the Lamb of God. They have realized that their hearts raged against the king, and they wanted the good and gracious king to forgive them of their rebellion and change their heart by his blood. The prophets and the saints, that encompasses all of God's people, all of God's servants.
Christ wash me white in his blood. That's the kind of fear that these people have for God. We no longer fear that his anger is going to come against us, because for those of us who washed our blood, our robes white in his blood, Jesus absorbed all of God's wrath and anger against our sin.
But we still have great fear in the sense of honor at this God who would welcome me into his presence. I don't waltz into his presence like I deserve to be there, but I enjoy his presence as one who is privileged to sit around the table and commune with my God. Those who fear your name, both small and great. Doesn't matter if you consider yourself the least in God's kingdom.
Is not coming. To destroy those who have no regard for the physical environment. That's a completely different issue for a completely different time. I would actually assert from a biblical perspective, the thing that is destroying our environment the most is the fact that we are under the curse of God because of our sin.
And there are things we can do to be more faithful stewards with what God has given us, but nothing we can do can reverse the curse of God against his creation. The only thing that can reverse the curse of God against his creation is when it is ultimately redeemed, when our king comes back. But God will come with his wrath and he will destroy those who are destroying the earth, because sin has had a corrupting effect upon, yes, the physical earth, but he's not talking about the physical earth as much as he is talking about the world system here. The sin that has infected every relationship, both personal and political, and changed everything to be about everybody building their own little kingdoms. This happens all over the place. It happens as kingdom, literal kingdoms rise against literal kingdoms, and it happens within literal kingdoms. It happens within administrations, right? There's no presidential administration that doesn't have multiple people, probably hundreds of people within it, fighting against each other, trying to get ahead, trying to put themselves ahead, trying to fight for their own exaltation, their own promotion. It's part of who we are, and it destroys relationships. It hurts people. It hurts ourselves as we try to set ourselves up as king and ask God and others to bow down to us. So when the king comes, he will destroy every kingdom that stands against him. Whether it be a very personal kingdom that's just you and your own little world, or the biggest of political kingdoms. When Jesus comes, when God comes, it will be the time for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Then God's temple in heaven was opened. I don't know if this is a separate thing from verse 15. The kingdom of our Lord has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. I think he's describing the same thing. There's a sense in which heaven is opened at this point, and we see the temple. God's temple in heaven was opened. The Ark of the Covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. When the holiness of God is revealed from heaven, it will accomplish some of the things that he talked about in this text already. The holiness of God revealed against rebellious mankind will destroy them. But the holiness of God revealed to his redeemed will welcome them into his presence. How does your heart look at the coming of your king? Does the coming of our king in all of his glory, does it threaten your plans? Does it threaten what you want for your life? Does it threaten your ambitions? Does it threaten your desires? Or does it ultimately fulfill them? For the believer, we have that wrestling match, don't we? We live in this world, and all that we've ever physically experienced is what's around us. We know from experience, and we know from the Word of God, that fighting for our own kingdom brings nothing but strife and division and pain and hurt. We long for the King who will come to wipe away all of our tears, to take, finally kill off the rest of our selfish hearts, so we can live with him in his holiness forever. We long for that, but we're tugged back and forth, aren't we? Between making our home here, making our kingdom here, and longing for our king to come. Encouragement of this text is our king is coming, and that struggle will be over. Encouragement from this text is to continue to persevere as God's servant. The one who fears Christ, the one who fears God above all, not in terror, but his reign. His rule is what I want to be more and more in my life now, and what I long for someday in reality. Sad news is obviously when Christ comes, all who rage against him, all who do not acknowledge him right now as their king, all who have not had their robes washed in the blood of the Lamb, will endure his wrath. There will be no bargaining with God. There will be no reasoning. He will come. His wrath will destroy. But in his goodness, he will welcome all who are redeemed. The question for us as the redeemed is, will we let God thrill our hearts more and more with that truth?
Will we ask him to make that more and more the reality we live in now? Will we let the coming reality not be a distant hope, not be an epilogue to our life, but let that invade the future so now every waking moment we live in anticipation and in hope of the time when our King comes? Because he is coming. At some point, it will seem, it will be more real than anything we've ever experienced here. And we will wonder how we missed it. But let's, as believers, pray that God would thrill our hearts more and more with that truth. The kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he will reign forever and ever. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would give us that great hope, that you would give us eyes to see. Lord, I pray, along with one of the guys you met when you were here, Lord. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. We need you to give us eyes to see what we don't see. We need you to change our desires to hope in our King that is coming and not hope in our own kingship here. I pray that you would rob us of our sin and make us holy like your Son, Lord. For your glory, for our good, I pray that you would cause us to fall more and more in love with our coming King. In Jesus' name, amen.